As you're seated, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Job chapter 1. If you're unsure how to find Job, it's relatively easy. Open your Bibles just before midway through, you'll find the Psalms. They're the longest book in the Bible. If you just flip through, you'll find you land in there somewhere. Job is the book before. Go to the very beginning of Job. If you don't have your Bible with you, it is printed in your worship folder. It will be on the screen, although we're reading a little longer of a passage, so you're only going to get a little snippet of it each time on the screen. If you don't own a Bible, we have them on the sideboard in the back. Pick it up. Take it. Use it to explore the great things that he has done. Nicholas Wolterstorff is a Christian philosopher and theologian. He's in our part of the Christian family, that which is called Reformed. Back in the 80s, he lost his 25-year-old son. He died in a climbing accident. Reflecting upon that, he wrote, "I cannot fit it all together by saying, he, that is God, he did it. But neither can I do so by saying, there was nothing he could do about it. I cannot fit it together at all. I can only, with Job, endure. I do not know why God did not prevent Eric's death. To live without the answer is precarious. It's hard to keep one's footing. To the most agonized question I have ever asked, I do not know the answer. I do not know why God would watch him fall. I do not know why God would watch me wounded. I cannot even guess." Most of us haven't lost a child like Wolterstorff did. And yet, most of us have reached that same point. At some point in our life, some of us are there this morning. We're asking the most agonized question of our lives, and we don't know the answer. We cannot fit it all together. We're struggling to keep our footing. Where do we turn? Where do we turn when we're struggling to keep our footing? Wolterstorff, in part, turned to Job to see where to turn. It's what we do this morning. We turn to Job to see his suffering, to see his sudden poverty, his loss of everything, to see his struggle. Not to see the wisdom of Job, but to see where to turn, to be pointed to something beyond Job, pointed beyond him to something more. For some ancient man can't give us footing in life. And yet there is something that can. So turn with me to Job as we bring our suffering, our loss, our lack, our poverty, and see where to turn with it this morning. We're going to read Job chapter 1. We're going to read verses 6 to 22 so that we have the context, we have the story of what's going on. Hear now the word of God. "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, 'From where have you come?' Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth, from walking up and down on it.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil.' Then Satan answered the Lord, 'Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand.' So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, 'The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness, struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come to your word this morning with all of our poverty, all of our sorrow and suffering, all of our lack and loss, all of our inability. We come looking for somewhere to turn. Father, as we come to your word in the midst of all of that this morning, we come to the right place, for we come to you. Meet us this morning. Pour your spirit out upon us as we come to your word, that we might encounter you, who alone are great enough to face all of our agonized questions, to give us solid footing in the midst of every loss, every lack. Father, open our hearts this morning to know you. This we ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Alexander could tell it was going to be a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. He went to sleep with gum in his mouth, and he woke up with gum in his hair. Getting out of bed, he tripped over his skateboard. He dropped his sweater into the sink while the water was running. You know, at breakfast, Anthony found a Corvette Stingray car kit in his breakfast cereal box. You know, Nick found a junior undercover agent code ring in his breakfast cereal box. And all Alexander found in his breakfast cereal box was breakfast cereal. On the way to school, he was smushed in the middle seat of the car in the carpool. He got to school. He forgot 16 during counting time. After school, you know, he got to lunch. His mom forgot his dessert, put dessert in his lunch. After school, he went to the dentist. The dentist found a cavity. The elevator closed on his foot. The shoe store was out of the shoe he wanted in his size, so he had to get just white shoes. They had lima beans for supper, and there was kissing on TV. It was a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. So what do you do? What do you do on a day like that? Alexander kept threatening to move to Australia to get away from it. What do you do? Do you threaten to move to Australia? Did you move to Maine to get away from a day like that? Maybe you did. I don't know. What do you do? What do you do when you have a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day? Oh, what did Job do? He had a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. I mean, you know, we laugh at Alexander's because we realize for as bad as all of that is and all the rest of the stuff that happens in the story, we realize that for as much as, you know, that's painful for a child to go through, in the grand scheme of life, it's not much. Most of us here have been through far worse days than that. But Job's on the other hand. Job's day was truly horrific. I mean, his ox and his donkeys, the working animals by which he plowed his field and worked and raised the food for himself and everybody, they were taken by the Sabaeans, and his servants that were using them were killed. His sheep, the livestock which they ate and got wool for clothing and tents and everything else, they were struck by lightning, and they and the servants that were watching them were killed. His camels, those animals that they used as beasts of burdens for travel, for business, for commerce, were taken by the Chaldeans, and the servants watching them were killed. His children were all gathered having, Thanksgiving dinner or something. They were all at the oldest one's house having a meal together, being a good family together. And the house collapsed, and they all died. This isn't gum in the hair. This isn't forgetting 16 and who really needs 16 anyway. And this was a horrible day. Any one of these events alone would qualify the day as a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. And he got all four of them in one day. In fact, in one conversation. Did you notice that? That refrain throughout is the servant comes and says, and I'm the only one who survived to tell you. Well, he was yet speaking, another one came up. Before he had finished getting the bad news from one servant, another one would show up, and then another, and then another. And it just kept going. This is the day that confronts Job with his utter poverty. It takes him from a rich man with all of these possessions to nothing. But it's more than just the loss of possessions or even of family. It stripped away on that day his ability to provide for, to care for himself. The illusion that he's in control, that he can handle life, that he can face whatever comes at him. It was all stripped away, and he was left with nothing. Job points us to that same truth in our lives, that we too live in that same utter poverty. I mean, I'm pretty sure none of us here have any camels or oxen or donkeys or sheep. That's not the point. We live in the same utter poverty, though. We live in that same lack of anything by which we can actually handle all of life, by which we can control and manage it, that we can face and avoid what can happen. We live a life that endures suffering, loss, a lack of ability to control it, to handle it on our own. And this poverty of Job's, points us to our poverty. And his poverty points us to the reality. That poverty questions our life. That poverty leads us to mourn. That poverty leads us to worship. This is what Job points us to. It questions us. Our poverty questions us, questions our lives. Look at verses 21 and 22 here at the end. Job said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Faced with our poverty, confronted by suffering, by the lack of what we need, of what we want, in the face of circumstances that rub our noses in the reality that we cannot control life. We question life. We question God. We put him on the dock. We put him on trial. What is going on? How can you allow this? How can you allow evil and suffering? Why don't you do something about this? We want answers, and we believe we deserve the answers. Our society has two basic answers to this issue, to these questions. The first we can call fatalistic. That's that evil, suffering, that these things are random and meaningless. They're inevitable. They're just a part of life. Everybody will go through them. There isn't any real meaning to it, therefore. As you look at God, it approaches God and says, well, God either wants it this way, or he doesn't care enough to do anything about it, or he isn't able, or he just flat out doesn't exist. The response, then, our response, is to try to avoid it. To do everything we can to just sidestep and not face it. And when we can't avoid it, well, then you just have to suck it up, accept it, and deal with it as best you can. Because that's life. The other approach in our society is moralistic. Evil and suffering, all of this happens to bad people, or it happens to good people as punishment for bad things. It's a result of your failure. Something wrong, either in you or with you, or that you did. And the response, then, to it all is to show enough remorse, to show you're sorry enough, to try harder, to be better, to do more. Which one of those are you? You're going to find you're both of them. Because we're not consistent. None of us. None of us are consistently one or the other. We bounce back and forth between them. We grab both of them at the same time. And we approach what's going on in our life with both. There is one way in which we are consistent in this, though. One way, not with which of these, but it's the role that we take in them. Because with each of these, our approach is to question God, to ask him and demand answers from him. C.S. Lewis captured it. It's a change. He wrote, "The ancient man approached God, or even the gods, as the accused person approaches the judge. For the modern man, the roles are quite reversed. He is the judge. God is in the dock. He is quite a kindly judge. If God should give him a reasonable defense for being the God who permits war and poverty and disease, he is ready to listen to it. The trial may even end in God's acquittal. But the important thing is that man is on the bench and God is in the dock." Both approaches, both fatalistic and the moralistic, approach God seeking the answer, seeking an answer from him that satisfies us. Or else we're just going to walk off. We're the proverbial child. It's my ball. We'll play by my rules, or I'm going to take my ball and go home. We put God in the dock. We look to him and put him on trial to give us the pat answer we want. The one we can understand that makes sense to us. But Job doesn't do that. That's what we read. Verse 22, all this Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. He doesn't get the backstory. He doesn't have the context. We do, but the context blows up that approach to this. That dialogue with Satan earlier in it, in verses 8 through 12, that strange little scene of Satan in heaven talking with God. It blows it up. It shows us that evil is not inevitable. It's not just a random, meaningless thing that happens. Nor is God the author of it. All of this happens to Job from Satan. It's Satan's work. It's his will. It's his ill will against God. It's his rejection of God, his rebellion against him. It's sin in the cosmic sense that leads to it. And yet God is still in control. God is still in control. He overrules Satan. He limits him. He says, all right, fine, you think it's because of what he has. Do what you want. But you can't cross this line. You can't touch him. God is in control. He overrules Satan. He also overcomes him. He overcomes the evil. You know, he puts a purpose to it. In this case, it's his glory through the refining of his servant. It's not punishment. You know, so it's not the inevitable, random, meaningless, that fatalistic view of evil. It's also not the moralistic, because it doesn't happen to Job because of anything he's done. Notice that. In fact, it's the opposite. It comes to Job because of how good he is. God says, hey, have you noticed you've been walking around. Did you notice my servant Job? There's no one like him. Blameless, upright, worships me. Yeah. And that's where Satan rebels. So then if the biblical view of poverty, of our poverty, of evil and suffering and our lack and loss isn't fatalistic, and if it's not moralistic, what is it? Well, that's what we read. There, verse 21 and 22, we see it. Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And all this Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. The biblical view refuses to put God in the dock and question him. Instead, the biblical view lets it question us. Lets our poverty question us. Viktor Frankl was an Austrian Jewish psychologist who, as a young doctor, lived through the Nazi concentration camps. And reflecting on it later, he wrote that what he began to realize during the course of that time was that the people who survived were the ones who stopped questioning life, who stopped asking, what is the meaning of life? And began to realize that life was asking them, what is the meaning of you? That is, they realized that what made life meaningless wasn't life itself, but the way that you lived it. What you lived for. That's what was the instigating issue of all of this. Back in verse 8, it all begins because of what Job is living for. God says to Satan, have you noticed my servant, Job? My servant, Job. Job lived for God. And God was glorified by it. And Satan goes, well, of course he lives for you. Of course he worships you. You've given him everything. You've made him rich. But he's not really worshiping you. He's worshiping his stuff. Take it all away. Take it all away. And he's going to curse you. You'll see where he really is. He won't serve you. He won't live for you. Sorry, always hard with a microphone on. But, you know, but that was, did you notice in verse 22? Job doesn't do that. He doesn't. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Job doesn't sin. He doesn't challenge God. He doesn't put God in the dock. Job accepts God as God and lets God question him. question his life instead of his questioning God. Our poverty questions us. Our lack, our loss asks us, what are we living for? What is our life? Our suffering, our lack of everything we want or need, you know, our inability to control and to handle life drives us to God, not to put him on trial to get the answers that we want from him, but to accept him. To accept him as God. If God is only God when he does what we want and what we like, when he gives us, puts a hedge around us and all that is ours and gives us all these things, increases our possessions, he's not God. We are. We are. And when our poverty drives us to God, to accept him as God, and to let him be God, it leads us to mourn. This is what it leads Job to. Verse 20. Then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell on the ground. Tearing of the robe, shaving of the head, these were traditional acts of mourning. Now, we don't really mourn anymore. We don't do much of that. In days gone by, it would have been a lengthy period of wearing all black clothes. You might have put a black armband on your sleeve. If it's somebody important, we fly the flag at half staff. Today, it seems like the only thing we do to mourn is we buy a sticker to stick on the rear window of our car, to tell everybody how much we miss the person and that they died. But the shaving of the head, the tearing of the robe, it's the same general idea as all of that. Job tears his robe, he shaves his head, he mourns. He publicly acknowledges his poverty, his loss, his suffering, openly and honestly. He grieves over what he lost, over what he does not have. Not because he now has no hope. He admits they had no ultimate value, no eternal value. Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return. But he mourns because it's painful, it's tragic, it hurts. And it's okay to admit that. In fact, as Christians, we have to admit that. We have to acknowledge it, acknowledge the depth of our poverty, or else the gospel is no earthly good. It's not really good news, and the critics in our society of Christianity are right. It makes no difference, has no bearing on life. Who cares? But Job points us to mourning, to acknowledging it. He points us to the reality, to that reality, because ours is the same as his. He had it all physically. He had oxen and donkeys to work the fields. He had sheep to provide clothing and food. And he had camels to do business with and to travel with. He had a large family. He had servants. He had all these things. He had enough of them that they were widely spread enough that multiple things could happen. Multiple groups could attack. The Sabaeans and the Chaldeans. And the Chaldeans had to split themselves into three different, marauding bands just to attack the camels alone. And separate from all of that, then he had his children that were somewhere else where they could, have the great wind collapse the house, and the sheep were somewhere else where the lightning could strike. You get this image of widespread, far-flung possessions. He had it all physically. And now in that one fell swoop, it's all taken away. He's lost it all. This is his poverty. We too had it all. Not physically. None of us are as rich as Job was. But we had it all. In the garden, in Eden, we had everything. Everything that we needed, everything that we could desire was there given to us, including an intimate personal relationship with our Creator, who we could walk with him in the cool of the day. And in one fell swoop, we lost it all. We lost it all. This is our poverty. Sin. No longer is everything given to us. We have to toil, labor, seek after it with sweat and pain. This is what God tells us in Genesis 3. It's what he promised. He told to Adam, this is the result of it. This is your poverty now. This is our poverty. And it calls us to mourn, to grieve over what we lost in our sin, to openly acknowledge that we don't have it, that we've lost it, we deserve to lose it, and we can't do anything to gain it back. And there's a verse in the Bible that Job's mourning points us to. There's a verse that he points us to. We're going to memorize it together right now. I have full faith in all of you. You guys ready? Jesus wept. There it is. Jesus wept. John 11:35, the shortest verse in the Bible. Job points us there. Job's mourning points us there because it teaches us the gospel in the midst of our mourning. The good news that we don't mourn our poverty alone. He mourns with us. He weeps over it. Jesus' tears there in John 11 come over the death of Lazarus, this good friend, this man that he loved, who died. And Jesus arrives there and meets up with Mary and Martha, Lazarus' sisters. And confronted with Lazarus' death, he cries. He weeps. But have you ever stopped to think about the strangeness of that? Because if you know the story, you know that in the next couple of verses, Jesus is going to go to the tomb and call Lazarus back out of it. We don't know how long was there. We don't know if it was a matter of minutes or, an hour or two or whatever. We know it's a couple of verses. But regardless, Lazarus was going to eat supper with them that night. Why does Jesus weep then? Knowing that he's just about to declare his glory by raising him from the dead. He weeps. He mourns. Because of the reality of death. Because of our poverty. Over what we lost. Then the cost of our poverty. The death that it requires. Through the tears of your mourning, then, know this. God isn't rejoicing over your suffering. He isn't rejoicing over your poverty. He's not somewhere rubbing his hands in vindictive glee over it. They're getting what they deserved. It's about time. That's not God. He isn't oblivious to your suffering. He's not too preoccupied with somebody else or something else to have noticed your poverty. He's not blasé to it. He's not indifferent about it. He weeps with you over it. He weeps over your poverty, over your suffering, over your loss, over your lack, over your inability to do anything, over your sin that leads to it all. This is our comfort in the midst of our mourning. This is what allows us to sing no matter what is going on, even in the midst of a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. It is well with my soul. For no matter how alone we feel, we do not weep alone. We do not mourn by ourselves. And this leads us to worship. To worship. Look at Job. Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell on the ground, and worshipped. And worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked shall I return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. For God's mourning over our poverty, over our sin, leads him to do something about it. The Apostle Paul captures what he does so gloriously when he writes to the church in Corinth. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. He, Jesus Christ, took on our poverty. He came, he died, he paid our debt, that we might become rich, that we might have all that we had lost, all that he deserved, not what we deserve. Our poverty isn't the end of the story. It's not the way it's going to be. Not because we can avoid it. Not because we can, you know, like Alexander, move to Australia and avoid a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. Even he can't. The book ends with Alexander saying, my mom says some days are like that, even in Australia. We can't avoid those days. There's nothing we can do. Nowhere we can go to avoid them. Nowhere we can go to not suffer, to not lack, to not lose, to not be unable to do anything about it. And it's not because we can do anything about it, that we can pull ourselves up by our spiritual bootstraps. There is no spiritual American dream. Just work hard enough, be good enough, do this, do that, and all will be well. There is only the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Only his poverty coming from heaven, taking on flesh, being born under the law, dying on the cross. Only by that can we become rich. Can we have everything that we lost, life and an intimate personal relationship with our Creator. So our response to our poverty, to our suffering and loss, our lack and our inability, is to worship. To worship. This doesn't mean that we rejoice and are happy in what's going on in our lives. There's nothing here that says Job was happy. Remember, it leads us to mourn over it. It led Job to mourn over it. There's no excitement and, giddiness over what's going on. But his poverty drove Job to God, to cry out to him, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." This is our worship, to cry out to God for his glory, to come to him in our tears and to rest in who he is. Worship isn't a function of our emotions. It's not merely an action for when we're happy or content, or at least not too bothered by life and the people around us. Worship isn't merely a response to favorable circumstances in life, to the good times. It's an action for all of life. Every emotion, for every circumstance. For Jesus, took all our poverty, all of our suffering, all of our loss, all of our tears on himself. The prophet Isaiah tells us he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And worship is acknowledging God as God, proclaiming that we live for him, not for us. This gives us not a fatalistic approach to it, not a moralistic, but a Christocentric approach to life, a view of life that puts him in the center instead of us. This doesn't require that I have the answer. It doesn't require me to know better than Nicholas Wolterstorff when faced with something as tragic as the death of a son. It requires me to acknowledge that he has the answers. And that is good enough. This is our poverty. That which questions us, asks us who we are, what we're living for. that leads us to mourn, to grieve over what we've lost, over what we can't do, and over how we lost it, over our sin. And in so doing, it leads us to worship. It points us to the only one who shares our poverty, our every loss, our every lack, our every bit of our suffering. The one who enters into it, takes it on himself, that we might be rich, that we might have all the fullness of his riches. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come to you in our poverty, in the midst of it. Oh, some of us aren't feeling very poor this morning. Life is good. We're doing all right. We're handling things all right right now. Others of us are walking with Nicholas Walterstorff, unsure of our footing, not knowing how to put one foot in front of the other, knowing we have no answers, that we cannot answer the most agonized question of our life. Oh, Father, the reality is every one of us is there. The reality you cry out to us this morning is that every one of us is in the midst of our utter poverty this morning. Some of us are just realizing it a little more. In our poverty, Father, we come to you. We come. We want to say not seeking the answers, but we have to admit we often are. Putting you in the dock, questioning you. But Father, this morning we hear that it's not us questioning you, but you questioning us. May our poverty lead us to mourn this morning, to grieve openly and honestly at what we've lost and how we've lost it, that it may lead us to worship you, to cry out with Job, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." Father, this is why we gather, to worship, not by pretending our poverty doesn't exist, but by acknowledging it and letting it drive us to you. And so we come this morning, Father. We come to you through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, through his poverty as he took on ours, that we may come to you with all the riches that are ours in him. Father, we come in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.